So let's have a word of prayer, and then we will look into our Bible study this evening. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight. We're thankful for the way you've put the body of Christ together, that we need one another. And so we're thankful for the opportunity for fellowship. We're thankful for the Orths opening their homes so that we can get together here tonight. And we ask as we are together that we would be mindful of who we are as members of the body so that we might be thinking how you can use us to be an encouragement to the others that you brought us together with this evening. We thank you for it. Amen. We're going to be in Ephesians again tonight, night two, here kind of doing a survey. We saw last week, see if those of you that were there, if you kind of remember, what was the largest issue that we were kind of looking at as we went through a whole bunch of verses, read a bunch of verses. Y'all did a really good job of figuring out kind of what seems to be the problem in a general sense. One word might be sufficient.
Unity.
They got a problem of unity. Where does it appear to be that the lines of unity are being drawn, or the problem of unity? It's falling along what lines? Between Jews and Gentiles, okay, as he's talking about in there. And there's a number of different points. We don't know why the Ephesian church that had Paul being present with them for close to 3 years, why this church, with all their instruction, went down this path. But I think it's a good warning. I would say a good warning for us. I don't care how much you learn the Word of God. You could have sat under the teaching of the Word of God for 40 or 50 years, and it does not mean that you are not susceptible of going down this path like these people. That it's sad. I mean, we all think, hey, if we could choose a pastor, most of us would, I would. This is me. I would say, I would love to have sat under Paul as a pastor. I can't imagine if he would have been there teaching me, not once a week or twice a week, but every day for a couple of hours, at least every day, for the better part of 3 years, I think. Just think of all the stuff we could understand. But you know what? This church had that, and they still had gone down this path of having problems getting along, this problem of unity. So there's one other just kind of a loose thing. This isn't a technical point. This is more kind of an interpretive observation. The book is divided roughly how? How is the book divided? We kind of mentioned this last week.
Doctrine,
okay. And practical. And that's general. That's general. If Josh taught on it, he'd find all kinds of doctrine all the way through it, and practical in the first half too. No, we all could do that without a doubt, but the book does seem to kind of devote the better part of the first three chapters to kind of saying, this is who you are, 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 and this is what I want for you. Because he kind of says, expresses that in the last half of chapter 3, what I want for you is to be able to grasp the Christ, to really apprehend what it is, and to know the love for the Christ, not just the love for those that are like you, but for the whole Christ. That brings us into chapter 4 now. Chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul, and we ended with this last week, where the Apostle Paul now is going to address some issues of conduct for these people, how he would like to see them conduct themselves, or it's not how he would like to see them, how it would be appropriate. If you remember on Sunday, we started this, we're going to continue it this Sunday, that grace trains us by doing what? How does grace train us? How do we live by grace? Can somebody give me a summary of what that means to live by grace? Anything goes. Is that what it means? No. Means to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts. Why does grace train us to do that?
Because knowing who you are in Christ, it restricts your conduct.
That's right. Knowing who you are, you look that there's some things that don't fit, and there's some things that are appropriate. That's what it is. You're not earning something. So with that in mind then, if we look in verse 3, let's just read the first verses here, Ephesians 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, I encourage you, I, the prisoner in the Lord, that you should walk worthy. We've talked about that word worthy before. Unless we get all mixed up with what we might think the word worthy might mean, a very simple way to define worthy is what? To be in balance. So in other words, walk worthy of the calling. You have this calling. This calling, if we put this together with other passages, even here in Ephesians, but if you went over to Philippians, it's a call up to your position in Christ. He called you into that position through at salvation, and God continues to call you, the Spirit, I would say, continues to call us to rest there now. And so you ought to walk or live your life in balance, he says here, with the calling with which you're called, with all humility of mind or a humble frame of mind or humble attitude. What's the problem? Unity. So, why would it be a good idea to have a humble frame of mind? Why would that be a good thing? It's more conducive to unity. You don't think you're better than everybody else. You have an attitude that says, hey, I'm part of all of these people. I'm no more important than they are, and they're no more important than I am. That's a key component in this. Then he says, and with meekness. Meekness is a part of the fruit from the Spirit. And meekness is, can anybody define this? We've been over this many times. It's been able to maintain a focus. The word, if you remember, the word in the Greek culture was used of an animal that they tamed, so that the animal would, technically a tame animal isn't just an animal that doesn't bite you, it's an animal that will do what you say, that can stay focused. You can ride a horse and it obeys the rider. See? It stays focused on what the rider wants. And so he says, with meekness, you're able to have a controlled, tame mind. A lot of times some of the problems we have in the body of Christ is you snap at me and I snap right back at you, and next thing you know, you got a dog fight going between two believers. But if you have that focused, tame frame of mind, you can respond well with other people. You also with long-suffering. We've kind of revised the definition of long-suffering as of late, just to be clear on this. Long-suffering is what? I used to say it was like having a long fuse, but a long fuse really means that you're doing what inside? You're kind of burning inside. And that's not what that, if you just took the word literally, that's what it looks like. If you just took the parts of it, but that's not what the word meant at the time of the New Testament. The word meant to not be angry. It meant to not be angry. If you're just bottling it up inside, that's not fruit from the Spirit. Your neighbors that are unsaved will do that. They'll bottle up their anger. See? Fruit from the Spirit is, Spirit gives you the ability just to not be angry. To not be an inch, and he doesn't use not explosive anger. It's thumos. It's that inner burning. He just helps you so you don't have to burn. You don't have to be a person that burns up inside. Okay? And then we have the word forbearing. What's the difference between long suffering, not getting angry, and forbearing? How would you distinguish those two?
Forbearing is just kind of putting up with different
idiosyncrasies. Like one is you've been wronged, and one is just a idiosyncrasy.
Yeah.
There you go. Which one have you been wronged?
The long suffering.
And forbearing just means they just do it different. They don't do it the way you do. Okay, and it says, so you're doing these things. It says, with all humility of mind, with meekness, with long suffering, or some of your modern Bibles have patience, forbearing with one another in love. You're doing it out of love. Love means that you're always going to be seeking what?
Best interest of others.
The best interest of others. You're always going to be seeking what's best for them in this as you're working in this way. So he says, being eager then to guard, to keep safe, the oneness from the Spirit in a bond of peace. Remember that word bond is related to the same word for prisoner up in verse 1. But the difference is it's a soon bond in the Greek. It has a soon preposition, So it's like you're chained together. So think of you're with all these other people and you're all bound together. And he says, that's what peace will do. Peace will bind us together. Rather than being agitated going, oh, you. Peace is able to help us all be bound together and function and work together as we guard the oneness. Now, we talked about this. All this has been review right in here, but this is going into where we're looking tonight. How do you guard the oneness from the Spirit? First, what's the first thing you're going to have to do in order to guard the oneness from the Spirit? What are you going to have to be doing? Well, you're going to have to be spiritual yourself. In other words, it starts with you. We're going to look at a passage tonight that I think is going to be telling on what typically happens. Then he says in verse 4, even as there is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling. Meaning, all believers in reality, going back to that initial salvation and what we have, we all have one hope that relates to that one calling in there. There's not multiple hopes in that regard. There may be multiple hopes at other times in the Christian life with respect to certain things, but there's one hope that we all share in terms of what it means to be part of the body of Christ. Then he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God, even Father of all, the one that is over all, through all, and in all. So he's indicating here that there's a lot of reasons, there's a lot of things for you to focus on as a believer. In other words, your mind frame, the frame of your mind starts with what? What's the first thing we normally frame our mind with? Okay, who God is. But also, that we're in Christ and who God says we are. But there's a whole series of other things that he lists here, all of which are things that they can focus upon as part of that frame of mind. I remember graduating from seminary. I always figured frame of mind was your position in Christ, and that's all it ever was. But a friend of mine actually did, I don't know if Josh remembers that, but it's quite a few years ago, but actually went through and did a study demonstrating that the believer, there are multiple things that the believer has as part of their frame of mind. But it starts really with seeing, with us seeing ourselves the way God says we are, the way he has caused us to be in that. Now, so with that then, I'm just trying to get my questions here. Okay. I missed a verse there. I'm going, I don't understand why what that question was. And I just rewrote that question this afternoon here. Turn back to chapter 1. I want you to look back at something about these individuals. If you read this letter and you thought that these people that he's writing to, that they have a problem of unity, what might be our inclination about these people? What might we conclude? Doesn't have to be an accurate conclusion. It just might be what would the conclusion we jump to. Their conduct. We kind of would be inclined to say they're carnal. I'd even be inclined to say, boy, they're not very mature. They can't learn to get along. They're not very mature believers. Have they ever really learned to live the Christian life? Those are things we're inclined to say. But this is a testimony to the fact. We're going to look at a verse here in chapter 1 that these people had lived the Christian life, even though some of them aren't living it at the moment. So look in chapter 1. Look what he says in verse 15. Therefore, or because of this, I also then, having heard of the faith measured by you, in other words, I'm looking at you guys and I'm measuring the faith by what I see over there. That's what he's looking about, not somebody else, but these people. In the Lord Jesus Christ, so he sees the faith, and the love unto all the saints. Now, both of those things, how do you hear if... This is really interesting. When I read commentaries on this verse, and I read several on when I did a study on this a few years back, most of them say Paul heard of their salvation, heard of their believing in Jesus Christ. Why does that not really fit what Paul's writing about here? How long had Paul been with this church?
3 years.
Did he know these people were saved before he ever wrote this letter? Oh, yeah, because he'd been with them 3 years. He's now, what's he talking about when he says, we've heard of your faith? What faith is he talking about now? their walk of faith. And the second thing, and your love to all the saints. How do you hear of love to the saints? By what they do. So both the faith and the love, in both of those cases, for Paul to say that, it meant that other people had observed the Ephesians living a certain way. They watched the Ephesians living by faith because they watched how these people respond to different things, how they did things by faith. And they watched them demonstrate love to the saints because they've seen it done. They've seen these believers lay down their lives in love for other saints. They've seen that love. So, and notice what he says, for all the saints, not just for some, not just for the saints that are like them. So there has been a time, maybe somewhat recently, I don't know, but there has been a time in which Paul can say, hey, we've heard of your faith over there, and we've heard of your love to all the saints, meaning the Ephesians had done this before. This is, I think, an important thing for us to remember, because sometimes when we see a believer that's not living right, it's real easy for us to jump to a conclusion and go, that person over there, he's never grown up. Well, just because he's not doing it now doesn't mean he hasn't learned to do it in the past. It just means that at that moment, he's not living in God's will. You can have lived in God's will at one point and then not be doing it at another point. This is what Paul's getting at. So I think that that's important for us to get at, because it's real easy for us to just write Christians off as that guy's he's never get this figured out, and he's never done this, and this is the problem here, and we just write him off, and that is sometimes some of the problem we have in churches, because that's not showing grace to these people. It's just writing them off and throwing them under the bus and saying I'm done with that. Where, rather than looking at the fact, you know what, believers can grow, but even after they've grown, sometimes they go back and they still make bad choices. Growth does not mean you never make bad choices ever again. Well, every one of us as adults in here all knows what it, know it's like that, you know, I'm not like my kids were when they were little, and I'm not like I was when I was little. But even as an adult, I don't always make the best choices. Sometimes I make choices. Sometimes I kind of lose my temper, just like I get after my kids and have told them they shouldn't have a temper tantrum. I have an adult version of a temper tantrum sometimes and things like that. And so that kind of, I'm just using it, maybe that's not your issue, but I'm just saying we do those things like that. So let's go back over to chapter 4.
The other thing is spiritual and maturity are two different things too. Just because you're spiritual doesn't mean you're guarding the unity of the Spirit.
That's right.
It's a warning to those who are spiritual. You need to do this.
That's right. There's things to bring in there. Yeah, you could be spiritual and conveniently be in a situation where you only have to focus on certain people and it works out. You're going to come into a problem then when you're now confronted with somebody that's not like you, and now do I exercise the same fellowship with this person over here that I've now exercised with this one? It's chapter 4 now. Again, we're just trying to kind of give us a synopsis of what's going on in this book. And we have a statement here about spiritual gifts that he tells us in verse 7 that every believer, not just some, every believer has been given a gift. He mentions four of the gifts in verse 11. He says in verse 12 that those gifts are given to equip the saints so each believer can be involved in that ministry. And then if you'd look down in this context here at verses 15 and 16. I want you to think about now. We think about this in terms of spiritual gifts. And we're going to read through these verses, and I want you to answer this question. What does this verse say about the necessity of practicing unity? So verse 15. But truthing in love, let us grow up into him, the all things. That's talking about he does this all things several times in this book. And I believe that these all things are looking at all the parts or all the members of the body. It goes on from here. This is going to be borne out in just a second. Who is the head? Christ. We're growing up into him, all of these things, all the parts are growing, but we're growing up into the head, Christ. Verse 16, from whom all the body, being harmoniously joined together and knit together through every joint that provides supply, according to the inworking in the measure in each individual part, makes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And what verse 6, what do those two verses imply about the necessity of practicing unity?
Interaction, there is no growth.
Everybody get that? Without interaction, there's no growth. The letter of Hebrews, most of us are familiar with the fact that the letter of Hebrews addresses the problem of believers that have decided to stop assembling in church. They're just going to stay at home and do their own thing or something like that. But the problem with that, as Paul addresses here, is you can't grow if you're not in connection with others, because the growth is supplied from the head, but it comes down through all the individual parts. God has never in any way promised you that you can go off and sit on your own private island and be a hermit, and God will just directly feed you and just grow you there all by yourself. He has designed us to function as a body so that he uses all these other members. You need, when you're with other believers, you need them exercising their gift for your benefit. You need people with the gift of teaching to exercise teaching on your benefit. You need people then to take that teaching and encourage you to put that into practice in your life through the gift of encouragement. You need people to take what you know from the Word of God and show mercy to you when you're going through times of suffering. You need people to exercise service to you in terms of what the Bible teaches us. And on, this is true with all these gifts, that you're taking the truth, the things you know from the Word of God, and people that God is using those different gifts to help each of us grow. And that's true of every believer. The pastors aren't immune from that. It's not like, well, we get like a direct feed and then you all feed from us. We have a role, but we also are part of the body, and we also need what all these other gifts then provide back to us. You cannot grow by yourself. I remember a point in time before my wife and I got married, when we were in college, when we were engaged, that I'd had to miss the campus Bible fellowship that we were part. I had to miss for a semester because I had to take a graphic design class to get that one. It was a night class, so I had Tuesdays and Thursday nights, and I missed. Well, when that was over, and that night class was over, and we move into the next semester, I was like, I don't need to do that anymore. I don't need to do that. And she kind of watched me as I backed away from these people. She kind of watched me spiral down as I kind of became more and more withdrawn and more selfish and more looking out for me and trying to get her isolated, we're going to protect this and like that, until finally she says, I'm done with this. She goes, you can stay here if you want. But she goes, I need to be getting together with other believers. I need their fellowship. And it was kind of like a slap in the face for me. I didn't understand that she had the gift of encouragement at the time, but I got it. I understand that now. And she really, it was kind of like a slap in the face for me to realize I need that. And then, while we were talking about this, then Tom Hammond came by my room. And I just asked that this summer, if you'd said something to Tom about that, because he came by not too long, too later, and we sat down and he was talking to me. Then he said, we missed having me there, and, you know, are you doing okay? And he encouraged me at the same thing. You as a believer, you can't grow isolated from other saints. It's not the way God designed us to be. He designed us to function as a body. But we get the idea a lot of times in Christendom that you don't need that. In fact, I think I told you this, there's actually a movement, and I read a couple of articles on this that's going around the United States right now, where they're talking about the home family church movement, in which they're basically saying God instituted the family in the Garden of Eden, not the church, and that takes precedence over the church, and therefore they're having families that are pulling out of church saying we don't need church anymore. because we're just going to do church here. And they're basing it on a philosophical argument from a passage in Genesis that, well, a lot of people have demonstrated the fallacy of it. God did establish the church and did tell us in Hebrews, you don't give up the assembling of yourselves together. And Paul is saying here, guess what? You need these gifts. Now, there's one other aspect of this. That's the larger thing of you individually can't part from it. But let's just divide the room here for the sake of illustrations. Let's say we're Gentiles and you guys are all Jewish, but we're all Christians and we're all part of the same church. But let's say Gary or Leslie, they're going to try to exercise their gift, and I'm like, well, they're Jews. I'm going to see if Josh can meet that same need, and because I don't want to benefit from them. Is that going to be a problem? Yes. Because God doesn't distinguish going, well, I use Jews for Jews and Gentiles for Gentiles. He made us all one body in Christ. And we need to realize that the supply comes, he says, from the head to all the members of the body. And you'd be surprised then at church, I'm always challenging you to do this, that when church is over, try to interact with some people that you don't normally interact with at church. I try never 2 weeks in a row or 3 weeks in a row to sit by the same people at lunch or to talk to the same people on Sunday. I try to interact with different people because I want all of them to realize that we're all important. And God might use, if one of them is spiritual, God may use somebody that I might not expect anything to come from. God might use them in my life, surprisingly, or vice versa.
Can I make a comment?
Please do.
Relating to this verse with, you know, if you're saying, like, in your illustration, I'm going to still get something from believers, but not those believers. I'm only going to get from these believers. Then it'd be contradictory. It would be putting you the Lord instead of Christ the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And that would be contrary to 1:15 again, where it says, I also heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Which, as you already said, wasn't initial faith. It's how you live faith. So it's believing him as the Lord, as the head of the body. Well, if you're the head of the body, you're not believing he's the Lord of the body.
Mm-hmm. Very good. That's good. Okay. There's a lot of things intervening in here that you can see are problems to me. If you read through this, I would encourage you to be reading through this, but if you read through all of these statements that he makes in this context here, and you read about them in light of, let me just read these verses. I don't want to comment on them so much as just make you think these are things that he's saying in light of problems that believers face, but think about it in terms of unity being broken up and the fact that we think, well, I'm just choosing not to kind of fellowship with those believers there because of, well, this reason here, because they're not like me. And look at the things that come out of this. He says in verse 17, therefore I say this and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk in the vanity or emptiness of their minds, meaning their minds do not draw the right conclusions. When they're done, they're wrong. Verse 18, and that's talking about conclusions with regard to God, not regard to conclusions on the measurements for building a bridge. Okay, talking about spiritual things. We all understand that. Verse 18. Being dark, or their thoughts, the things that are moved through their mind, being darkened, being alienated or cut off from the life of God through the ignorance that exists in them because of the hardness of their hearts, who have gotten past feeling and have given themselves over to lewdness, to practice all kinds of uncleanness with greediness. But he says in verse 20, but you have not learned Christ like this. And it's the Christ. This is not the way the body of Christ operates. But if you stop and think about some of those things that he just said in that context here, this whole idea of being alienated from the life of God, I'm not alienated from the life of God. But he's already used that word alienated earlier when he said I was alienated from Israel, from the politics of Israel. But see, that's over too. So I'm trying to if I split in the body, I'm reinitiating alienation in practice. Not only that, but he talked about these people being ignorant, the ignorance in them, and part of that ignorance was there because of the hardness of their hearts. Does that maybe warn the Ephesians that some of them are kind of becoming hard, even maybe callous towards this situation? In fact, he says in verse 19, who have actually gotten past feeling. He's saying this is the way the unsaved are. But I think Paul's saying, some of you, let's put it this way, I've known believers that have made splits and division problems, and it hurts for a while. But after a while, oh, we're good with this. We're all fine. And they're not, ought not to be fine. They never get to the points that they're past feeling in that way, if they're making that kind of a division. And what he actually says is, look at some of the problems that came as a result with unsaved Gentiles. And I think Paul, again, is implying something similar to what he does in Galatians. When you choose to act like this as a believer, when you choose to kind of go down these paths, you sometimes don't get to choose how it's going to end. It's going to start with you having stood your ground on this thing, and I did this, and you Jews over here, you Gentiles over here, and next thing you know, you are doing what? You're practicing uncleanness and lewdness, and you're being covetous, and you're going, how did this happen? Well, you chose to not be spiritual, and you chose to head down this path of not practicing unity. And when you choose to operate like that, and choose to be hard against what God says, and choose to just try to brush that off, I don't want to feel that way, I don't want to think, I don't want to miss that person anymore, I don't want to miss them. Guess what? Eventually, you're going to find yourself having moved over into works of... This is why Paul frequently mentions like things about works of the flesh. He spatters them in there going, you know, when you start thinking like this, this is where it goes. And you think, well, there's no way I'll end up like that. Yeah, so have said a lot of other people that have chosen to operate outside the will of God. Now down to verse 29. Again, just read through this and think about some of these problems arising in the context of lacking unity. The whole thing about stealing and lying, all of those things, they fall within that context. But go down to verse 29. Verse 29. I'm going to read these verses. I want you to think, why might these things happen in this context, in this type of situation? Do not let any corrupt communication go out of your mouth, but only that which is good for edification for the need, in order that it might give grace to the hearers. Why might you have corrupt communication coming out of your mouth? Yeah. You can start making statements, drawing conclusions about the Jewish people or the Gentile people, the people on that side of the church versus the people on this side of the church. And you can start making those comments and those statements, and it starts kind of seething like this. And he has to warn them. Wrong page. I was going, what happened to my verse? We're going to skip over the next verse for the moment, but verse 31, let all bitterness, hot inner anger, and hot or explosive outer anger, and clamor and blasphemy, let it all be put away from you with all evil. He says that anger, the hot anger, the inner anger, he says, let it all go. Because all those things are not fitting if you're trying to, but they're the things that are probably being expressed or are starting to come out when they're in this state of disunity, and they start getting really hot and angry and frustrated and bitter with these people over here and these people over here. And did you know that those people, I said this, but they went ahead and did this, and those people over there, why, they should know better than that. And we just, we do this. But notice if you go back to verse 30. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed unto the day of redemption. He says, don't grieve him. Now, chapter 1, he says, we were sealed where? In Christ. So the Spirit put us in Christ, and then the Spirit comes along and seals us in Christ. Very good. Second thing now. What did he say at the very beginning of this chapter that the Spirit wants to do? Remember at the very beginning of this chapter. There's something very specific. The Spirit's mentioned specifically. There's a unity or oneness of the Spirit. So what would you be doing that would grieve the Spirit in that context? Yeah. You'd be saying, well, he's trying to produce unity and you're trying to do something to break it up. Yes. And that's grieving the Spirit. And he puts that right between the corrupt communication of verse 29 and the bitterness and the anger and the wrath in verse 31. It's right in between there. That frustration and anger and inner burning and everything that we have and the clamor and blasphemy. Remember, blasphemy is like, it's not just lies, it's character assassination, sort of, or misattributing. Oh, I bet they did. I bet they think that. Oh, I bet they're like that. And we make those kind of assumptions about people. And he says, that grieves the Spirit. Because the Spirit's trying to produce a unity. And you're not contributing to it. Okay. So, I've got two last passages that I want us to tackle when we go through this again. We're just kind of blitzing through this last part of the book, but we saw the main problem. Our study, the purpose of our study is to see what's the main problem. The main problem is unity. We're seeing here in the last half that what Paul is trying to do is to say, again, the Spirit wants to produce unity. And so there's some things that we can do to contribute. And one of the key things comes in chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is unsavingness. It doesn't contribute to your salvation, but be filled by the Spirit. Okay? And we're going to go over this in a few weeks again. I've got the outline for this ready, but it was going to be this next week. Or it was going to be this week, but we put that on hold because we're going to do 2 weeks on the Living by Grace instead. But the filling of the Spirit ties in the context here to the idea of the fullness back in chapter 1, where he tells us that the body of Christ is full, ties to the idea of being filled with the fullness in chapter 3, which involves again the body of Christ. He uses the word fullness in chapter 4 to describe the body of Christ, the Christ, full grown. And so now he comes down to verse 18. He says, you know what you need? In order for you to function in this unity that he's been driving, he says, you need the Spirit to fill you. There's some quality traits you need, and he'll fill you full, so that, as we've put it before, just this is strictly paraphrased. Don't say this is what it means. It's just an idea. But it has the idea that you can be part of the solution rather than part of the problem in the body of Christ. Now let's see if you can remember some of these things. The first thing he says in verse 19, he tells them that when the Spirit fills them, what's the first thing that happens? Verse 19. See how many of you have made corrections in your Bible. You speak to yourself. A lot of your Bibles have translated this speaking to one another. But it's not speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spirit. He says you're speaking to yourself. Why do you need to speak to yourselves? Yeah, you need to address yourself. Think about that. Think of when you have unity problems in the church. One of the problems that frequently happens in the body of Christ is that when you've got believers that aren't getting along, we think, I need to go to church and I need to give believer B or believer A, I need to give them a piece of my mind. I've been thinking about this. I've been ruining this all week. Every time I've got time, I'm chewing this over and I'm thinking about them, and I've got it figured out what I need to say to them. And it does, and it, what it does is it harms unity, because we're going there. Basically, what it is we want to, that very thing he says at the end of chapter 4, the anger and the clamor and the blasphemy and all that. That's basically what's, because that's what's been cooking inside here, because we haven't let go of it. And so now what am I going to spew forth? That stuff. And I'm going to talk to them. He says, you know, first thing the Spirit has you do? Has you talk to yourself. In Colossians, in a parallel passage, he doesn't say you're speaking. He says you're teaching and admonishing yourself. It's learn this and think about this. Now, what's the second thing he says that happens? He says you're singing and making melody in your hearts to each other. What does he say? To the Lord. So the first person you talk to is yourself. The second person you're talking to when you're singing is to the Lord. Then, in verse 20, what do? You give thanks to whom? To God the Father. Wait a second. wait a second, I've got stuff I've got to say to people, and you're telling me that if I'm Spirit-filled, that I'm not talking to other people, I'm first talking to myself, and then I'm talking to the Lord, and then I'm talking to God the Father? When do I get to talk to them? Well, he tells me in verse 21, he says, being, or ones that are submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. I don't get to do talking. I'm submitting? Wait a second. But this is exactly what the Spirit fills you with. In other words, the Spirit's going to help you do the very thing that James tells you you need to do in James. You need to learn how to hold your tongue. You need to learn how to button this. Except it's not just holding your tongue and bottling it up. It's actually the Spirit giving you victory over that anger so that you're free from it, so that you talk to yourself about what you really need. What you need. Not what everybody else needs, but what God knows you need to think, get your thinking straightened out about the body. Second of all, you sing to the Lord. Thirdly, you thank God the Father. And fourth, now that you got your head screwed on straight, now you can submit. And the Spirit puts you in a position where you submit to other people. Are you likely to submit if you've got unity problems? If you've got this believer over here and they're going to exercise their spiritual gift and you're going to, not from that person, not from that believer, You're not likely to submit to them. You're not going to receive the ministry of the gift that the Lord wants to work through them in your life. You're not going to submit to it. You're going to say no. But when you're spiritual, guess what? It doesn't make any difference who that believer is. It doesn't make any difference if they're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't make any difference if they're a male or a female. It doesn't make any difference if they're a slave or a free. You will submit to the ministry of their gift from the Lord in your life. But you've got this other thing, and you have to be, he says, filled by the Spirit. You're not being filled with him because you already have all the Spirit you're going to get. Then he goes through some specifics about some submission issues. Last thing that I want to look at is I want to turn over to chapter 6 here. Chapter 6. And he's going to talk to us about the armor of God beginning in verse 10. And there's one verse in here that we're just going to sit on for this part, just for our study tonight. We're not here to go through all the armor of God. But in verse 12, he says, because our wrestling match, that's why you put on the armor, because our wrestling match is not with flesh and blood, but with rulers, against authorities, against the world powers of the darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. You come to that and you read that. And I still remember way back when, first time I actually started kind of understanding the armor of God, that I just read verse 12 in this manner. I'm wrestling with spirit beings. I'm not wrestling with physical beings. Now, is that true? Yes, that's true. But in the context of the problem of the book, why does he say our wrestling match is not with blood and flesh? Why does he say that? In the context of the book. Who do these Christians think their problem is?
Other believers.
So maybe they're at church and they're thinking, you know, if that believer would get her act together, if that believer would get his act together, my life would be okay. They're my problem. I'm tired of dealing with them. And that's what we think. If they get... Think of how many times, just bring it down into a smaller microcosm of the church. Think of in your family how many times as a parent you think, if my kids had just learned to obey me, my parenting would be so much better. But I've heard different parents say, I've got five kids, and I've got one that one takes more time than all the rest of them combined, or all the rest of them. Some parents will say that. And they think if that person, but that's the same thing. Or husbands and wives. If my wife or my husband would act the way they're supposed to, I'd be good. Well, now you bring it up to the larger church. If those people over there would just be spiritual, I'd be fine. And is there an ounce of truth in that? Yeah, there is. But the real problem, he's saying, is right here. Because you're going through a spiritual conflict that you need to address here. And if that spiritual conflict, if you've dealt with that properly, guess what? You're probably going to be able to handle these people over here that might be a little annoying at times, or maybe do it a little bit differently. Maybe you're less mature. Maybe you're more mature and don't quite realize that some of the things that they express are maybe a problem to somebody else. And they're just not aware of it at that moment. But whatever the situation might be, he says, you know, our conflict is not with each other. It's not with flesh and blood. It's with spirit beings. Satan's attacking us. He might be using the conflict that's going on with other people as a basis of attack, but they're not the problem. And so then he goes and tells them to go through and put on the armor of God, and we'll save that for, we're not doing that as part of this study here, but Josh will be going over some of that eventually here in Sunday afternoon. We're going to kind of blitz through it on Sunday mornings when we get there. If you want a more detailed study, you're going to have to show up Sunday afternoon and listen to Josh when he does that. But that armor of God, if you remember just in a nutshell, is six sets of thoughts that you need to readjust the way you're thinking. Because Satan's got you thinking the way you shouldn't be thinking. So, the problem in Ephesians is a matter of unity. And the Holy Spirit is trying to produce a unity. Christ has gifted us to be able to serve. We're not going to benefit from that provision of service with other believers unless we're functioning with other believers and in unity. Furthermore, we need to let go of the things within, the things we're struggling with, the anger and the fury and all the things that want to come out, whether they're from the sin nature or from Satan. We need to let go of those things. And we need to say things and speak things within the body of Christ that encourage one another. Challenge one another to think, this is who God is, and this is who we are in Christ, and this is how God's designed our Christian life to be lived, and encouraging people positively with those things. So he says, that's what we ought to be pursuing. And then we need to be those who are filled by the Spirit, so that we actually can be talking to the right people at the right time. And the right person is me, the Lord, the Father, and then submitting to one another. And then lastly, as we looked at, we need to put on, sometimes it comes so far that we need to put on the armor of God, because sometimes a satanic attack is involved. And he's the problem, not these other people. Everybody follow? Any questions or comments here at the end?
So the flesh and blood in verse 12 there, would that apply to unbelievers as well?
It could apply to unbelievers, but I think largely he's talking here because the issue has been a conflict between the saved and the between the Jew and Gentile believers. I think that that's probably more his point. Although sometimes satanic attack does come on the basis of a conflict with some unsaved people, and so that would be true. In this particular context, I think he's focusing primarily between saints.
Okay, so like for the butler's having problems with various people, the people aren't the problem, it's the spiritual battle going on in the background is really the issue. But the tendency is to want to point to the person and say, well, these people are the cause of all the problems, because it's the natural thing to do as human beings. But there's things going on in the background that we don't see in the spirit realm that are playing out, and people are being maybe pawns in that scheme, but they're not the sole source of it.
Yeah. And Peggy kind of had that conversation with Faye Saturday. She kind of had that conversation. They talked for about an hour, and Faye sees that. Faye sees that if we would respond right, and we'll be spiritual, guess what? The people on the island will see that. They'll see us respond properly to this situation rather
maybe.
Than... What?
Maybe.
Maybe. Yeah, maybe. Some of the people already do.
Don't know what the trial, how long the trial goes or what's going to happen.
Yeah. And Peggy even encouraged her, you know, down the road, when some of these people get saved, and that may be 10 years down the road, some of those people may look back at this and go, huh, we got to witness a little play act of this go on right here. But it's a really good point, because we could focus on the wrong thing. And then that doesn't look any different than the interpersonal conflicts that those unsaved people on the island are having among themselves, in their own families, and with their neighbors.
I think another way to look at it is, instead of thinking every time something bad happens or somebody attacks you in your life or anything else, you know, whatever circumstances, put it in the perspective of God. God, when Satan fell, was God like, oh, this is a problem? I don't think he said that. Or when Satan, or when Adam and Eve fell, did God say, oh, this is a problem? No.
He allowed it.
He allowed it, and it's working out the way he knew it would. And it's being worked out for a purpose. And so that's the way, the same way we should address our circumstances in our life. Is this a problem? No, it's not a problem. It's something God is. It's been designed. It's been designed for your growth. And so it's perspective. It's stamping back and looking at the forest instead of the tree.
Recognizing that God is ultimately in charge of all this. It's not just the circumstances of the people.
That's also part of when you're spiritual, of having that goodness that you are content. And you're happy because God is happy. And that can be worked out. That's something to be directed at a situation. Change your perspective.
Peggy was just pointing out what you two are talking about. That's, in essence, that's the first part of the armor. You gird your waist with truth. You need to see the situation for what it really is rather than the distorted perspective you have.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it's not a problem. Does God still know what he's doing? And So, anybody else?
That's kind of 5:18. Why does it start? Do not get drunk with wine. Why is that thrown? It's just, to me, it's like,
you know,
why is that thrown in there?
I would say the only reason Paul says that is because somebody or somebodies were doing that. And that might be the way some of them were responding to the conflict. Fine, they're going to be like this. So maybe some of them were going home and they were just drinking a lot of wine and trying to numb themselves. I mean,
okay.
People do that. And so Paul says, quit that. So don't do that. That's not the, that's not the solution.
You need your mind.
You need your mind.
To live the Christian life, and if you're just numbing it out, then how are you going to respond to things?
I mean, I understand the mind part. It's like, it's already,
right before that, he says, time is limited. Buy up the opportunities. Are you buying up the opportunities when you go home and you take half the day and go,
No.
Good. Not to mention all the other things, damage you're doing if you, go out and go off the handle because you're wasted.
Right.
Anything else?